Good morning. It's great to see you all here. My name is Jenny Wasson, and my husband George is the pastor here at Faith Point, and he and several of our kiddos and some other adult chaperones are away at camp this week. So I have the privilege of being able to come here and speak with you. So I really appreciate this opportunity. This summer, we are currently in a sermon series where we are reading through some books, and right now we are reading through Goliath Must Fall by Louis Giglio. And the premise of this book is that throughout life we face struggles and challenges. And Louis Giglio likens those struggles and challenges to that of the giant Goliath in the Old Testament account of David and Goliath. Louis calls our giant an adversary or stronghold that's diminishing your ability to live a full and free life. That giant, our giant, can be conquered. Just as David slayed Goliath the Philistine, our Goliath too can be slayed by our David. And our David is Jesus. In Jesus and Jesus alone can we find freedom from the giants that threaten to overtake us. Too often we read the account of David and Goliath and we correctly identify the struggles and hardships in our lives as Goliath the giant, but errantly, we try to place ourselves in the role of David the giant slayer, and we think that if we just try hard enough, train long enough, strategize wisely enough, that we can defeat Goliath. Well, in his book, Louis Giglio wants us to understand that we are mistaken when we buy into the lie that we can step into that giant slaying role of David and take on our giants ourselves. Only when we recognize that we need to step out of the way and allow Jesus to slay our giants do we find freedom from and power over those giants. Maybe your giant is one that's specifically listed in Louis's book, anger, fear, addiction, comfort, but maybe your giant is something else. Regardless of the label that we put on our giant, I think there are some things that we can do to help ourselves step to the side and allow Jesus to take center stage in the arena. I think that the first thing is that we need a healthy self-awareness and the ability to assess where we are. I wish it would be as easy as saying, oh, this is my giant. I've identified it. I've given it over to Jesus to fight on our behalf. I'm done. Bring on the deliverance. Goliath down for the count. Check. Let's go celebrate. Done and done. Unfortunately, what I've found is that Goliath doesn't usually travel on his own. He usually has a bunch of brothers and cousins and other thugs that like to come along with him. And so we always have to be on guard. Once one giant is down, another one steps into the ring and is ready to go at it. Sometimes they even team up and come at us in doubles and triples. Scripture warns us about this in 1 Peter 5:8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So we must continuously be on guard. A good military knows that in order to be successful in an operation, you must accurately assess where you are and what you're up against. Correctly identify and acknowledge your own strengths and weaknesses. You see, each of us is impacted by sin and the sinful world that we live in. We are all a product of our surroundings, our experiences, and our family of origin. King David writes in Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." God's works are wonderful. We are unique masterpieces. But sometimes we think the masterpiece means that everything always works right or correctly. But we live in a fallen world, and that's just not the case. For me, I faced one of my Goliaths that engaged me in battle and very nearly defeated me before I finally realized that I had to turn the battle over to Jesus and allow him to slay my giant. So let me try and set the stage for you. 16 years ago, I was living in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where I had been living and working for the prior 7 years. I had a great job. I was part of a wonderful church with close friends who were like dear family to me. That was home. In my mind, I couldn't ever imagine leaving Fort Wayne. It was where I belonged. I was also engaged. to a great Christian guy. And I think I felt as though things were pretty perfect. Life was good. Then one evening, 16 years ago, my fiance was in an automobile accident. He was hit by a drunk driver and he passed away. And what followed for me were 2 years of intense, dark, painful grieving. But in the midst of that, my faith and my relationship with God were strengthened in ways that I never could have imagined. And I also experienced the body of Christ and the loving support of an amazing family of Christian friends who walked alongside me and loved me, grieved with me, questioned with me, prayed with me, laughed with me. It was community at its best. I was seeing a phenomenal Christian therapist who helped me work through the intense grief process and helped lead me to a place of wholeness and healing through Jesus. What I didn't know at the time, but what I have learned since then, is that when we go through extended periods of intense emotional and mental trauma like what I went through, our bodies and our brains physically change. New neural pathways are created in our brains, and the chemical levels change in our brains, and the way that our hearts and minds respond to things changes. Well, I am so happy and thankful to report that after 3 years, 3 years after that, God did some pretty amazing and fun things in my life. Through a God-ordained series of events, while I was still living up in Fort Wayne, I was introduced to a pastor who had recently moved to Southern Indiana to start a new church. His name was George Wasson, and the church was Faith Point. Many of you know our story. I could talk easily for hours about the amazing things that God did to bring George and me together. But in a nutshell, our long-distance relationship grew more serious, and we decided it was time for me to leave Fort Wayne and move to Southern Indiana. God's hand was clearly evident in the whole process. I put my house on the market in Fort Wayne in January with cold weather and lots of snow on the ground, and it sold in 14 days. It was a huge blessing. And my employer asked me if I would be willing to continue working for them remotely. And so I moved down to Southern Indiana, to New Albany, and got an apartment. And my employer set up in my spare bedroom a whole office, complete with office furniture, internet connection, copy machine, separate phone line, everything. It was such a blessing, and it was just another indication of how God was working in the whole situation. Well, shortly after that, George proposed, and we married. And I moved into his house, and one of our spare bedrooms became my new office. Life was really nearly perfect. I still today marvel at the blessing that George is to me and the faithfulness of God and his plans for our lives. Given the fact that George and I were both a little older when we married, we decided that we wanted to try and start a family right away. And that's when we discovered that we were walking the road of infertility. So for 3 years, we saw a medical specialist, endured tests and treatments, and earnestly prayed for God to grow our little family of two into a family of three. Although the infertility was hard, everything else in our lives seemed wonderful. It was wonderful. So why then was I crying every day, multiple times a day? Why was I unable to get excited about anything? Why was it taking every bit of strength and energy I had to put a smile on my face and get through each day? Why was I no longer me? I knew who I was, so why wasn't I who I knew I was? I had to do something. I couldn't keep going on like this. So I did. I started working out regularly. Maybe I just need to get in better shape, and then surely I will feel better. And oh, if I spend more time in prayer and have more regular quiet times, definitely that would do it. And if I start eating better, that's definitely going to help me feel better too. But it didn't. It just kept getting worse. We were just a few years into our marriage, and I knew that I had to talk with George. I had to tell him that I had lost myself. I couldn't get back to the real me, to the me I knew I really was. I needed help. I hadn't said anything to him yet, and I had been able to hide the tears from him. We don't keep things from each other in our marriage, but this I thought I could handle and get over it, and I couldn't. So I finally sat down with him and cried. And I told him I didn't know what to do. I had tried everything I could think of, but nothing was working. He was so supportive and understanding, and it didn't scare him. Instead, we talked, and he made some phone calls for me to get me help. He arranged an appointment for me with a Christian psychiatrist. And of course, 3 words into my very first appointment with her, and I was already crying, which was so not like me. And I told her that I just needed help. I couldn't get back to the real me. After a long appointment, she recommended that I begin medication for depression. And that was a very difficult step for me. I couldn't figure out whether or not medication was a sign of failure. That if I took the medication, would I be failing God? Would I be failing myself? I shared with the doctor that I had gotten through 2 very long, difficult years of grieving without medication, and I came through it healed. And she very wisely explained her reasoning to me. That's when I first learned about how grief and trauma affect our brains. My doctor shared with me that when I experience such significant prolonged grief, my brain's chemical levels changed. In order to cope with pain and loss, our brains release chemicals and create new neural pathways. And although I worked through that, my doctor explained that my past experiences actually served as a sort of a kindling or groundwork, if you will. It's very easy for my brain to fall back into those chemical levels and neural pathways as a response to any new pain or suffering that I may experience. She helped me to see that in the midst of all the excitement of the previous 3 years, falling in love, moving, getting engaged, jumping into a new church, planning a wedding, and experiencing married life, that other things were going on too. Things that just naturally came with all the blessings. As excited as I was to move and be closer to George, it meant that I was leaving my Fort Wayne home of 11 years. It meant saying goodbye to my close-knit family of friends there. It meant that although I was still working for the same company, I was working out of my home and I was isolated. I was all by myself all day long. No more lunch out with coworkers or water cooler conversations. And it meant no longer attending the church that I so dearly loved. Please don't misunderstand. I was thrilled beyond measure to be home with my husband and my wonderful new Faith Point Church family. And I had no doubt in my mind that this is exactly where God wanted me to be. But in the period of just a few years, I had experienced a significant number of life-changing events that had a huge impact on my emotional and mental health. So I began taking the medication, and within a month or so, I started to feel my true self returning. I know that God used George and my Christian doctor to help me move toward healing. So let me press pause here for a minute in my story. What I realized was that it wasn't until I was able to take an honest look at where I was and have a proper perspective of self that I could step out of the way and say, Jesus, here's what's going down. I'm broken. I can't cope. I'm suffering with depression. I had to call my brokenness what it was and acknowledge that I couldn't beat it on my own. Taking that first step to see the doctor was hard. I had to give up my need to be in control, my desire for self-sufficiency. Jesus knows that sometimes that's a problem for many of us. There's an account in Scripture in the Old Testament book of Exodus that always sticks in my mind. So Moses has been approaching Pharaoh multiple times to ask for freedom for the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh and asks for this, and then Pharaoh hardens his heart, and he refuses to let God's people go. So then God sends a plague on Egypt. And then Pharaoh calls back to Moses and begs him to pray for deliverance from the plague. And this happens over and over again. This happened multiple times. Well, the instance that I'm thinking of right now is when God had just sent massive amounts of frogs to invade Egypt. Now, I don't know about you, but I would be so incredibly grossed out by that. We're not just talking about a rogue frog or two hiding out in the basement of an Egyptian's house. No, these frogs were everywhere. They were in every room of their house, in their yards. They were filling their fields. Oh, it was gross. In response to Pharaoh's pleas for mercy, Moses says to him this in Exodus 8:9. I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of frogs. Now, I'm just thinking, if I had frogs running all over my house, I would be up on a chair screaming and yelling at George to get rid of them immediately. But listen to this. Pharaoh responds to Moses and says, tomorrow. Tomorrow? What? I mean, Moses pretty much lays it out there and tells Pharaoh he can get rid of the slimy things whenever he wants. And Pharaoh says, tomorrow. This guy's crazy. Now, Pharaoh's wife obviously was not standing next to him during this conversation, because if she had been, I am sure that we would be reading a different account in Scripture. But we think that's pretty crazy, right? But how many times in our lives do we find ourselves battling a giant on our own without recognizing that Jesus is standing right here just waiting to be invited into the battle? Sometimes we find ourselves comfortable in our wrestling, and we're not sure that we're quite ready for the frogs to go. Sure, we might say that we want to be free from the battle, but when it comes right down to it, are we willing to do the work required to truly claim victory? Are we willing to move ourselves from the known of our pain and suffering to the unknown of God's plan? One of my all-time favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and he captured the essence of this when he said, "We are not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We're just wondering how painful the best will turn out to be." The fear of the unknown. Stepping aside and letting Jesus fight the fight doesn't guarantee that there won't be pain along the way. Satan doesn't just step aside politely and let Jesus cut in on his dance. He's going to do everything he can to increase the collateral damage along the way. And many times we're on the receiving end of that. But this we can be sure of. Regardless of the pain along the way, when we allow Jesus to lead the fight, he has our best interest at heart, and he promises never to leave us. One of the things that George mentioned last week in his message was that worship reorients us. When we are face to face with a giant, we need to expand our worship. In Goliath Must Fall, Louis Giglio writes, "Worship is simply a shift of attention that allows us to see God better. Worship is like corrective lenses for our souls, bringing God clearer into view. Worship puts God in focus. When the Almighty is in view, our giant's power over our thinking begins to flicker and fade." I love that. Corrective lenses. So I have to tell you a story. As much as I like to deny it, my eyes are definitely in their mid-40s. And a couple years ago, I started having to do the pull the paper away from my eyes to be able to see it clearly. Ugh. So, George, being the ultra-romantic guy that he is, on Valentine's Day, he put his heart and soul into presenting me with a wonderful gift, my first pair of reader glasses. These are awesome. Animal print, this cute little case. I love it. It was a very cool gift. My sweet father-in-law, I have to tell you, George was talking to him a couple days before Valentine's Day, and he told him what he was going to give me on Valentine's Day. And his dad said, "Are you sure that's a wise gift to give someone on Valentine's Day?" But instead of squinting and exerting energy to try to see and focusing on the act of seeing, the glasses actually free me up and remove that barrier that exists between me and what's right in front of my face. So I'm able to devote my full attention to what I'm seeing. Those of you who use readers, I'm sure you can relate. As soon as I put them on, it's amazing. Everything jumps into focus and I can fully engage. Complete worship serves as our readers, allowing us to put life into focus and fully engage. So that means not just Sunday morning worship, but also the as-we-go worship. I mean, are we worshiping as we go in our everyday experiences? So at this point, I need to jump back into my story. Fast forward to the end of 2009. Our little family of three had just found out that we were expanding. I was pregnant with twins. We were so excited. While we had been trying to get pregnant, one of my doctors wanted me to stop taking my depression medication. For the first couple of months, I was fine. But once I got pregnant, I was hit pretty quickly with a really bad case of morning sickness all day long, every day, for about 7 months. Not too long into my pregnancy, I miscarried one of the babies. Thankfully, the doctors were able to assure us that our other baby was developing well. And it also wasn't too long into my pregnancy that I started struggling again with my depression. In Goliath Must Fall, Louis Giglio writes, "But it's still a fight, because even dead giants can still call your name." And in my head, again, I kept listing for myself all the wonderful things that I had to be thankful for and excited for. Again, I couldn't understand why I couldn't just be well. And this time, the depression was worse. It was accompanied by anxiety. The very moment that I would wake up in the morning, like the very instant of consciousness, I would physically feel the heaviness of the anxiety on my chest and on my shoulders. It was overwhelming, and it felt almost impossible to make it through each moment of each day. The simplest of tasks and responsibilities were overwhelming to me. I felt paralyzed. Between the horrible morning sickness and the depression and parenting an energetic two-year-old, I was really struggling. I couldn't even prepare a meal for my family. George was amazing, and he stepped in and he kept everything running at home in the evenings while he was also juggling his full-time job. At that time, I was singing on the worship team, and during that time, I would cry on the way to our midweek rehearsals. And then while I was there, it took everything I had to be able to sing. And on the inside, as I was singing the words to the songs, I would be crying out to God, begging him for help. And it was during that time that as a church, we began to sing the song Healer. And some of you might remember that. And the words of that song became my prayer to God. And some of those words are up here on the screen. "You hold my every moment. You calm my raging seas. You walk with me through fire. You heal all my disease. I trust in you. I trust in you. I believe you're my healer. I believe you are all I need. Nothing is impossible for you. You hold my world in your hands." And as I sang those words, often with tears in my eyes, and sometimes only moving my lips without any sound coming out, on the inside, I was crying out to God, "Let it be so. Please, Lord, I know you are my healer. Please heal me. Please help me. I can't make it." I prayed those words, trusting the truth of those words to come to fruition in my life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we live by faith, not by sight. And this was one of those times that I had to choose to cling to my faith, knowing God's sovereignty without yet seeing it. More than anything, I longed for someone to be able to confide in, someone who understood what I was going through. I didn't know what to do, and I felt totally isolated. George, of course, was very supportive, as were my parents and my brother and sister-in-law. Well, God's response to my prayers came in a very unexpected way. Two of my very dear girlfriends from my college days at Taylor University had emailed me, asking me how my pregnancy was going and if there was anything that they could be praying for me for. And up until this point, George and my family were the only ones who knew about my battle with depression. And I wasn't sure that I was ready to open up yet to anyone else, as much as I longed to. I was scared, fearful of being judged, fearful of being viewed as a failure. I mean, I was a pastor's wife, right? I wasn't supposed to be struggling with something like this. At least that's what my Goliath kept whispering in my ear. Depression and anxiety are giants. And as much as I tried to do battle with those giants, I was defeated and knocked down over and over again. They had a stranglehold on me, and I couldn't get out from under them. It wasn't until I acknowledged that they were actually being defended by an even greater giant in my life that I was able to move toward healing. At that point in my life, the giant that was keeping my depression and anxiety alive was the giant of shame. psychiatrist Kurt Thompson has this to say about shame. Shame can make it difficult for me to move. I turn inward and away from other people, disintegrating myself from them. Our brains help us sense, feel, and interact with other people. When shame strikes, these systems literally go offline, and they are quite difficult to get back online. He goes on to say, evil's intention is not just to make us feel worse than we should. It's to devour the universe. It wants everything. To allow God to heal our shame, Dr. Thompson says that we need to tell our stories in community. So I think that we need to develop a community of vulnerability. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, the first verse refers to a great cloud of witnesses that allows us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The great cloud of witnesses refers to people that have been, that the writer talked about in the previous chapter in Hebrews, people who are lifted up for their great faith in God, Abraham, Moses, Noah, Jacob. But that great cloud also includes Christians today who know us deeply and in whom we can confide personally. So I mentioned that I had gotten emails from my Taylor friends. My shame was pressuring me to remain closed, but for some reason, I felt God leading me to respond to their emails by simply asking for prayer for some anxiety that I was experiencing. That's it. No real details, a pretty guarded response, but I was just kind of floating it out there. And as it turns out, that email response was the first chink in the armor of the giant of shame. So these two friends are gals that I have so much respect for. They are solid in their faith. They are trustworthy. They are safe people. And God used them to shine the light of hope in my life. My friends immediately responded, and I honestly believe that God gave them insight into my briefly and vaguely worded response to recognize that it was a cry for help. Get this. These two amazing women of God, whom I love dearly, opened up and shared with me that they too had walked the heavy, exhausting road of depression. I could not believe it. They were vulnerable and shared with me their experiences and encouraged me to get help. And that initial chink in shame's armor all of a sudden became gaping holes. And one by one, pieces of that armor started to fall off. This summer, we did a ladies' group study on Tuesday nights here called Living Life Together, and during one of the sessions, a quote from C.S. Lewis was shared, and I love it. In his book, The Four Loves, he writes, "Friendship is born at the moment when one man says to another, 'What? You too? I thought I was the only one.'" That's exactly the revelation that I had when my friends shared their experiences with me. One of the things that they urged me to do was talk with my OBGYN to see if I could start taking my medication again. Now, although my armor was starting to fall off, there were still some pretty big pieces in place. My OBGYN is Dr. Wright in Jeffersonville, and he is a wonderful Christian man. He's amazing. He performed surgery on me one time, and he prayed with me before the surgery. And up until this point, he was not aware that I suffered from depression or that I had previously been on medication. And my giant of shame was putting up a battle because I was embarrassed to talk with him. George was with me for my regular prenatal appointment, and at the end of the appointment, Dr. Wright asked us if we had any other questions. And George just looked at me, and so I took a deep breath, and the tears just started flowing. I explained my history to him, and once I was finished, Dr. Wright calmly said, "So you need to go back on your medication?" I don't know what kind of response I was expecting, but his calmness and compassion immediately put me at ease. He wasn't shocked at my revelation. The earth was still spinning. Quite contrary, he acted as if it was no big deal at all. And he also went on to reassure me that it was perfectly safe for me to take my medication up until a certain point in my pregnancy, at which time he would take me off my medication until I delivered. And at that point, I could start right back on it again. The light of hope began shining even brighter. I was going to be able to get help. And I wasn't an outcast. And I wasn't alone. I wish I could say that as soon as I started back on the meds, I experienced immediate relief, but I didn't. During that time, my two dear friends faithfully emailed me every few days with heartfelt words of encouragement and truth. They were long emails, and they were my lifelines. I was so drained, I could not even respond back more than with just a sentence or two, even though there was so much more that I wanted to say. But they knew, and they understood. And more than anything, I knew that I was not alone, which was huge. After 4 weeks, I still was not feeling better, and I remember calling my psychiatrist and asking her if there was anything else that we could do because I didn't know how to continue to make it through each day. She encouraged me to give it another 2 weeks, and then she prayed with me on the phone. The waiting is so hard. When I find myself in a season of waiting, I'm encouraged by David's words in the Psalms. Psalm 27, 13 and 14. He writes, "I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." I was clinging to that truth and waiting. Are you in a season of waiting right now? If so, lean into the truth of Psalm 27. Be strong, take heart, and wait for the Lord. And it was almost exactly 2 weeks later that I woke up one morning for the first time in 7 months without immediately feeling that physical weight of anxiety attacking me. It came on about 10 minutes later, but it was that day that I realized that relief was coming. And I was so thankful. And within a few days, on Easter morning of 2010, I awoke and the physical weight was gone. I began regaining my energy and my interest in day-to-day life. I was finally able to enjoy preparing for our precious baby that was on the way. And the next time that we sang Healer at church, I was able to sing the words with a heart overflowing with thankfulness and gratitude to the one who is my healer. One of the things that hinders us from finding a community of vulnerability is the fear of being hurt or being judged. The questions like, will people still like or accept me even when I don't measure up to Pinterest or Facebook? I have to share this awesome quote. I actually posted it on my Facebook wall a couple of years ago. I love Pinterest, and I think this so perfectly captures the truth of my life and maybe yours too. It says, "I have the most creative, cleanest, happiest, healthiest, organized, and best decorated pretend house on Pinterest." What I have discovered is that once we've found that community, that person or the small group of people with whom we can be vulnerable, our safe person or safe people, we have to replace anxiety with trust. Author and speaker Brené Brown writes, "Courage starts with showing up and letting ourselves be seen. Let others share the load. Let others know us, just like my Taylor friends." And I love the picture, the beautiful picture of friendship, support, and encouragement we see in Exodus 17. The Israelites were in battle with the Amalekites, and Moses told Joshua to take the men into battle. Moses had the staff of God in his hands. This is the same staff that he held over the Red Sea to part the waters. And Exodus 17, verses 10 through 13. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning, but whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. God was doing the fighting for the Israelite army, but Moses had to do his part too. And when he grew weary of doing his part, his brother Aaron and friend Hur were there to help him hold his arms up. My Taylor friends helped hold my arms up when I could no longer do it myself. I'm so thankful to be at a really good place right now. As with all the giants that we may face, complete healing may or may not come in our lifetime. Allowing ourselves to recognize that none of us lives a Facebook-only or Pinterest-only life leads us to a place where we can acknowledge that giants come at us. Opening up about my depression has taught me that I need others to help carry the load. And just like everybody else, I've got other giants in my life too. This past spring, I was part of a ladies' group that met in the home of one of our faith pointers, and that group became something that I looked forward to every week. In addition to Sunday morning worship, this group was my refueling. Our small group was a safe place. We were able to share with one another, encourage one another, and pray for one another. I love those ladies. The grace that they showed to me and to everyone in our group created an environment where I felt safe to open up and share. And I think the others felt the same way too. We can't do life on our own. We need that vulnerable community. So let me just encourage you, if you've never tried a small group or a Bible study, or if you've tried one and it just didn't click, take that step to give it another shot. Just like anything in life, sometimes you'll find the group that fits right away, and other times you may go through a couple before you find the right one, and that's okay. And recognize that it takes time. The only reason that I was able to take that first step to open up to my Taylor friends was because we had developed deep friendships built on trust and time. And the ladies group that I just mentioned, we didn't spill our hearts and invite each other into the personal parts of our lives the very first time that we met. It took time to get to know one another and build that community of trust and encouragement. I wish I would not have had to walk this road of depression, but I do know that the road has given me blessings that I would not have otherwise gotten. Once we feel that we're at a place of victory over our giant, whatever that giant might be, we have the opportunity to walk alongside someone else. Paul expresses it beautifully in 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. We can be that person who helps hold up someone's arms when they're in the midst of their battle. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for being a personal God, for designing us to find comfort in community and in safe vulnerability, and thank you for giving us your word that encourages us to be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. It's hard sometimes, Lord, for us to take an honest look at where we are and call out our brokenness for what it is, and then, God, to take that uncertain move to step out from behind the barrier of shame and allow people to see into the messiness of our battle. But when we do, Lord, we know that we find freedom in you. We are so thankful, Lord, that our suffering gives us the unique ability to come alongside others who struggle with similar things and show them the grace and the mercy that you provide. I pray that the giants that we are each facing would be conquered, that they would not remain anchors that we have to drag along, but that we'd be able to pull out instead treasures that we can carry with us. Thank you for going to battle for us. Thank you for your victory. In Jesus' name, amen.